So some issues of foreknowledge there, trying to clear up some of the confusion that is caused by the philosophy of hyper-Calvinism. And what's abundantly clear from Scripture, and remember now, Scripture for us as Christians, that's science, all right? That's the knowledge. You know, we don't guess. We know things. We know things from the Bible. And so science for a Bible believer when it comes to this matter is that man has a choice, and they have a will to make that choice, and God will hold men accountable for the choices that they make. And you don't have to read through the Bible so many times a year. You can go through one time and realize that truth right there. It's clear as a bell. The first point of hyper-Calvinism, total depravity, is not biblical. It is not doctrine, in that it teaches that a man cannot respond to God and will not respond to God. And, of course, that can be easily dismissed by hundreds of passages in the Bible in both Testaments. Unconditional election is the second point of Calvinism. It's also unscriptural because it's founded upon the fallacy of their confusion about depravity. The notion that men cannot choose to be saved means, therefore, that God has to choose who will be saved. And, of course, on the other side of that coin, God chooses who will not be saved. And that's why the emphasis on the phrase sovereign grace, you never read that phrase in your Bible once, and the emphasis on the sovereignty of God, and of course we believe in the authority of the Lord as being sovereign, but sovereignty to them means that God's will is always done, and whatever will be, whatever he says is what's going to happen, and of course that's not true. The Bible says clearly that God is not willing that any man should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so those who die outside of faith in Christ die in their sins. They do go to hell, and they die outside of the will of God. They didn't die in their sins and go to hell because God willed it to be so. They went to hell because they refused Christ. They rejected Christ. God's will is for every man to be saved. Now, the third point of hyper-Calvinism is limited atonement, and it teaches that Christ only died for those that will be saved, those that he chose to be saved. And of course, that's false doctrine, and it's embarrassingly incorrect. A lot of Calvinists even try to distance themselves from that point, but really, if you are consistent with what they say, and they talk about the historic position, if that's going to be the strength of why they're Calvinist is the historic position, then they would have to own that. And it can be easily disproven from Scripture. Then there's the false teaching of irresistible grace. Irresistible grace is the teaching that the Spirit of God gets a hold of someone and grants them repentance by giving them humility and faith to believe. And, you know, you hear the phrases, of course, in camp meeting style preaching, which goes like this. You'll know it when the Spirit is dealing. You'll know it when the Spirit of God is working. And of course, once again, that's foolishness. It's false doctrine. Spirit of God could be working and you don't have a clue. Jacob said once, he said that God's in this place and I knew it not. The Lord can be doing something out of sight of men. And then of course, whether or not men respond or don't respond, that's on men. Because the heart gets in different conditions. And sometimes the heart is of a nature to respond to what God's doing. And sometimes the heart is not. Sometimes there's distractions, there's stony ground. Sometimes there's lust, there's thorny ground. And sometimes there's just not a lot of depth there. And it doesn't mean that if you've dealt with somebody and they were resistant to what you were telling them and they didn't want to hear and you couldn't get anywhere with them, doesn't mean that that's the condition of their heart and that's the way it'll always be. Because the Lord does influence people. We don't say that he don't. Of course he does. That's the whole objective of preaching the gospel. The Lord works behind the scenes. The Lord will do things to soften up a man's will. The Lord will do things to cause a man to look up. But he will not make the decision for the man. And so or the woman, or the child, amen. It's up to them. And so the Spirit of God can be working and men harden their hearts to what the Lord is leading them to do. Just as a man can receive God's grace for salvation, a man can certainly reject God's grace and his offer to save them. In other words, they can resist the Spirit of God, and in so doing, they resist the grace of God. Not only can they, but they often do. Stephen preached, and his accusation, his incrimination against Israel in Acts chapter 7 was, "Ye do always resist the Holy Ghost." And of course, that was a serious charge. Stephen at that time, we're told, was filled with the Holy Ghost, and he got killed for preaching the message. Why did they kill him? Because they refused the truth he was preaching. And they hardened their hearts to it. And once again, ironically, making his point for him, they resisted the Holy Spirit yet again, and they resisted the grace of God. So that point is out too. The final point, the fifth point, is perseverance of the saints. And it's something I've said through the years there. Carnal Christianity makes the way for a lot of bad teaching, a lot of false doctrine. Brother Jack was speaking here the other day, and he said it on more than one occasion. He was talking about people don't know what to do with a backslider. And that's the truth. So these doctrines get established. You know, someone says, well, they lost it. That's bad teaching. That's bad doctrine if they had it. And then the hyper-Calvinist comes in and says they never had it. And if this were true, that sure would make the ministry easier. And, you know, just preach they aren't saved every time they mess up. that sure would make it a lot easier, but there's a problem with that. And the problem is it's not always the case. Because it's clear as a bell, folks. Clearer than John 3:16 is the fact that Christians can live after the flesh. They can live outside of the will of God, and they will, according to the Bible, reap the fruit of living that way. Now, they can't lose salvation because it's not theirs to lose. Salvation's of the Lord. I didn't save my own soul, and of course I'm not keeping my own soul saved. But if I depart from the Lord, according to the Bible, I have broken fellowship with Him, and I will therefore reap for sowing bad things in my life. And sinning continuously is a matter of digging a hole in life, and that means I'll be in a hole in life. Doesn't matter if I'm saved or not. Amen. I mean, a Christian, he can't mess up eternal life, but he can sure mess up life right now. And that's living after the flesh. Being saved and going to heaven isn't making a bit of difference about sowing a field full of sin and then having to reap the crop for such. That's true. Sin works against us. And of course, Satan works against us, and Satan has more room to work whenever we are yielding to sin, yielding to temptation, and we're living against the leadership of God. And of course, as we walk against the Lord, He walks against us. He chastens us. He chastens all that He loves, every child that He's received. Chastisement's a point that we can make to easily prove our point of eternal security. But perseverance of the saints, it makes for easy preaching. And perseverance of the saints, that point makes for easy ministering. But it doesn't change the truth of the fact that God's not mocked. And whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. And we can be sure our sin will find us out just like it will in the life of a lost man. Now we look right here at Revelation chapter 22, where I've had you turn. Revelation chapter 22, and as we try to prepare to move on along from this matter, we'll say a few things and then we'll get going. Revelation 22:15 says, verse 15, "For without are dogs and sorcerers and whoremongers and murderers and idolaters and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, Come. And let him that heareth say, Come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely." Now, if you have ever heard the death knell for the philosophy of Calvinism before, you've heard it right there. I mean, right there. The Spirit and the bride, they're consistent in their message. And the message has come. And then he that heareth, the one that's given the message out there individually, is to say, Come. And then he that's athirst is to come. And whosoever will, he says, let him take the water of life freely. So the message of the Spirit, the ministry of the bride, which is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, is an open invitation written in Scripture as the Bible is closing. God doesn't have another thing to add to this. The message has come, all right? And so anyone that says, well, wait now, you better make sure the Spirit of God's dealing with you. You better make sure the Spirit of God, their word is wooing. They have a poisoned idea about how the Spirit of God works and how He moves. And they may actually be doing more damage than they are trying, you know, helping anybody. They say, well, you can't come unless the Spirit pulls on you. And without getting into that, let me just say this. We're told what the Spirit of God, what He's saying to people. And even if I was a Calvinist and I believed, all right, you will not come unless the Spirit of God pulls you, then why do they discourage people that are coming? And why do they discourage those that have come about whether or not they really got saved? Because according to their own tenet, you can't come unless the Spirit of God has drawn you. So you see, this is what I'm saying. We wouldn't have a problem. We wouldn't have a problem if somebody believed this, except that the effect it has on people that believe it. They always get in the way. They get in the way of what the Spirit of God's trying to do. Even while emphasizing the Spirit of God, they get in the way. You say, how do they get in the way? Well, the Spirit of God's saying, come. And if they've got another message, or they're leading things in a different direction, they're in the way. And that's the problem with hyper-Calvinism. Now, the message God's preachers and all witnesses of Christ are to give is come. And that's without controversy. And those that are athirst, those that are lost, need a drink, we're told, and we got it in writing, so we don't have to figure it out at all. They're to come. So the whole idea of them making sure that the Lord's dealing with them or not, that's foreign to Scripture. Someone made that up. Someone just put that in there. The Scripture says, the Holy Spirit says, come, and we who preach were to say, come, and those that are receiving this invitation, what are they to do? They are to come. All right, so that's Bible, folks. That's Bible. You got it right there. That is sound doctrine. That is the science about people coming to Christ. Now, moving on. To repeat, salvation is a broad word as it's used in the New Testament sense in reference to God's deliverance of a New Testament believer as like it's a tent. And underneath this tent are many other subjects that can be and should be studied separately. And we've done that here a little while. We've seen all these truths then, redemption, sanctification, propitiation, justification, all these things that we've talked about, how it lays the foundation for the truth of eternal security. Meaning, if redemption really means what we have seen it means in the Bible, there's no doubt that once you're saved, you're always saved. And if propitiation really means what the Bible shows us it means, if justification means what the Bible says it means, and if glorification, I mean, we just go down the line again, it all points to the fact of eternal security for the believer. Now, those who have not trusted upon Christ for salvation, they are classified as unbelievers because they have not believed in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. See, believing in God, that's not enough. You talk about the religion of Islam and how many times they pray in a day and how they look to the sun. You can talk about all that religious stuff if you want to. It doesn't impress God. You got to come by the Son. And he's not impressed with how many times you pray. He's not impressed with how many times you go to church. He's not impressed with personal sacrifice or what have you there. The Bible says in 1 John 2:23, whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father, but he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. So a person can't just claim that they believe in God and that qualifies them for heaven, because even the devils believe that much. Now, according to Scripture, remember, Scripture is the revelation of God. True faith in the Father is faith in the Son. And the way to the Father is by the Son. And no man will go to the Father but by the Son. And here's Christ's words. You're familiar with them. It's John 3:18. He says, he that believeth on Him is not condemned. But he that believeth not is condemned already. Because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And then he levels this. He says, this is the condemnation, that light is coming to the world. And men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. So that's the condemnation. A person that has not believed on Christ is already condemned. Now, the white throne judgment will verify as to why. But they're already condemned. And there's no making the case that they're not. You know, they're good. They got a good heart. We say all these things. But Jesus said, and he's all that matters, he says they're already condemned. And he says this is the condemnation by which they're condemned. They love darkness rather than light. They wouldn't come to the light, so they're condemned already. So the person that has not believed or trusted the Lord Jesus Christ is an unbeliever. And the Bible's distinction of them is they're lost. They're lost to God. And in no uncertain terms, the Scripture describes those who are unsaved as being ruined, already condemned, unsaved, and unbelieving. And they are souls who are headed for hell. And that's a fact from the Scripture. That's science to us, right? That's what we know. They are going to hell, according to the Bible, and that'll help us to revisit that, because it'll help us to appreciate we were saved and we're not going to hell. Now, Christ is the Savior. That means He saves, He rescues, He delivers. The idea of being saved isn't getting religion. It's not turning over a new leaf. That's foreign. That's what people try to spin it to be. You know, I started going to church, preacher. I got in church. I'm turning over a new leaf. All these ways that they have to describe, they fix themselves. And the Bible doctrine shows us you can't fix yourself. There is no fixing you unless the Lord does it. And the Lord does. He delivers men. He's the Redeemer. He brings us back from the power of sin. He brings us back from the bondage and the penalty of sin. And the options of where an individual is going to spend eternity are two. And there's only two. There's heaven and there's hell. And however you die, that's where you're going to remain forever. Here in Revelation 22, look up there at verse 11. Verse 11 says, "He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. And he which is filthy, let him be filthy still. And he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still." That is, you made your bed, you got to live with it. And how a tree falls, that's how it's going to lie. Look back there at chapter 21. Chapter 21, at the beginning of the chapter, he says, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain. For the former things are passed away.' And he that sat upon the throne said, 'Behold, I make all things new.' And he said unto me, 'Write, for these words are true and faithful.' And he said unto me, 'It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Now, you think about salvation, and it's not just, you know, I was in a car wreck, preacher, and God saved my life. Or, you know, I was sick and the Lord saved my life. It's not just that. The Bible shows us why a man has to be saved and exactly what the Lord saves him from. John chapter 8, verse 24 shows us the Lord saves us from our sins. Galatians chapter 1, verse 4, He saves us from this present evil world. Proverbs chapter 15, verse 24, He saves us from hell beneath. According to Revelation chapter 20, verse 11 through 15, He saves us from a hopeless judgment and a certain eternal damnation. And in the end, it tells us death and hell are cast into the lake of fire. So, to be technical, hell and the lake of fire, they're not the same thing. They're not the same place. But, of course, to make the distinction is going to give the sinner no hope, no comfort at all, for one is cast into the other. That is, those who have died and gone to hell, according to the Bible, and that's all we're interested in, those who die and go to hell, they're burning. That's what it says. They are burning, and they will burn forever. Think about that. And on out in there, when hell itself is cast in the lake of fire, the Bible says that place, it'll burn and smoke with torment forever and ever. So the sinner who's eternally damned, never again, is going to know a moment's rest, peace. Simply put, their destruction is eternally going on. And I mean, it's terrible in the biblical sense. Terror, it's to instill terror. It is the wrath of God, and we can't even fathom it. We can't even understand what I'm talking about. Look at Isaiah, get chapter 5. Isaiah chapter 5. The Lord said in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 22, the Lord said, "For a fire is kindled in mine anger, and shall burn under the lowest hell, and shall consume the earth with her increase, and set on fire the foundations of the mountains." Now from that statement, we can note that hell has a connection to the physical earth. And we're told it burns, and one day it's going to increase to the point that it sets on fire the foundations of the mountains. So what you study, when you study this thing out, you realize hell's below our feet. That may sound like, you know, something childish, but no, that's biblical. That's science. That's knowledge for us. Hell's beneath our feet. Psalms 9:17 says, "The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all nations that forget God." There's coming a judgment for the nations, according to Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 25. But it says, "The wicked shall be turned into hell." Proverbs 15:24, where I was citing a minute ago, it says, "The way of life is above to the wise, that he may depart from hell beneath." So hell is beneath. Here in Isaiah chapter 5, verse 14. Isaiah 5:14. "Therefore hell hath enlarged herself and opened her mouth without measure. And their glory and their multitude and their pomp, and he that rejoiceth shall descend into it." Go up to chapter 14, Isaiah chapter 14. Remember over there in Numbers chapter 16, Korah is leading a rebellion against Moses and Aaron. And as he's doing that, everybody that's connected with his rebellion and himself, the earth opens up and they go down alive into the pit. And in the future, that's going to happen again. The Bible says hell enlarges itself and opens her mouth. And people are going to descend right down into hell on the spot. Now, of course, people talk about global warming. And of course, I don't know all the science about that. But I know that Earth's a big place. And climate change may be a reality, but man-made climate change is certainly not anything they've proven. But what I do know is that hell's beneath us. And it's enlarging itself. That may be something behind global warming right there. That'd be an inconvenient truth, wouldn't it? But here in Isaiah 14, verse 9. Isaiah 14, verse 9. "Hell from beneath is moved for thee to meet thee at thy coming. It stirreth up the dead for thee, even all the chief ones of the earth. It hath raised up from their thrones all the kings of the nations." So their hell is beneath. We know, according to Christ, it's on fire. And here, the dead in there are being stirred up. They're being stirred up. He says down there in verse 15, he's talking to the devil here, who's Lucifer. Remember, hell is made for the devil and his angels. Verse 15, "Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit." Now that city we read about in Revelation, that's Zion, and God sits in the sides of the north. Here he talks about the sides of the pit. "Thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit." Turn over to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. And you read passages like that, and people say, "Well, that's God in the Old Testament." Of course, that doesn't make a bit of sense when someone says something like that. The God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament. The change from old to new wasn't God getting a makeover. It's the replacement of one covenant to another. That's all it is. That didn't change God. That didn't change what sin is. And it certainly didn't do away with hell. Here in the New Testament, these are the words of the Lord Jesus and the Sermon on the Mount, and the context is the king telling you about his kingdom. And he's ordering there about how the subjects of his kingdom are to live. And here's what he says. He says in verse 22, "But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca," that means worthless, useless, "shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire." Now again, this is the kingdom. And when the king sits on the throne in Jerusalem, and he will, and we'll get into that later, not in this study, but that's science. That's Bible science right there. It's easily proved. Christ will sit on the throne of David in the city of Jerusalem. That's what the Bible says. He said, "Well, that's not what I believe." Okay, you got a right to believe what you want to. I'm just interested in what it says. And according to what it says, he will sit on the throne in Jerusalem. And when he does, he's going to rule in peace and righteousness and with a rod of iron. And he's not going to have no foolishness, no temper tantrums and all this kind of stuff. And when somebody says something, they're going to be dealt with, and it's going to be severe. Now, I'm not dealing with a doctrinal statement here behind what Jesus is saying there. We're just looking at the words of Christ to show this, that he himself, the Lord Jesus, was a hellfire and damnation preacher. As a matter of fact, the very phrase hellfire and damnation comes from Christ. So as a person begins to speak against those hellfire and damnation preachers, they better be careful. Look down there in verse 30. Christ says, "And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell." That's serious right there. Go over to chapter 10. And people take those words of Christ, you know, which are meant to show you how serious this is, how real hell is. And it's more real than what we see and feel and think, amen. But there's a lot of people, they take Christ's statements and they try to discard believing the Bible literally, and they will say things like, if we took the Bible literally, we'd all be walking around without hands and eyes and feet. But they're trying to poke fun at people that do believe the Bible literally. But friends, if your hand is taking you to hell, if your hand is why you don't get saved, you're better off without it. If your feet is why you don't get saved, if your eyes is why you don't get saved, you're better off without them. And that's literal, amen. Here in chapter 10, look at verse 28. Chapter 10, verse 28, again, it's Christ speaking. He says, "And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." So that's a destruction. And so the sinner immediately latches hope onto the idea of annihilation. But to do that, he's got to rot off of 25 other passages. Which if eternal life means eternal life, then eternal damnation means eternal damnation. And look over there at chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23. Now, people say, well, you go to hell and you just burn up. You're annihilated. And I say, why do you believe that? And they say, well, because he's a God of love, and a God of love wouldn't send someone to hell to burn forever. I said, but he would burn them up? My point being, you draw the line somewhere. You see, that the whole disclaimer, well, he's a God of love. We're not in a position where we can philosophize about truth. We're not trying to figure anything out. We are told how it works. And when somebody goes to hell, they burn. And they burn forever. And it's fire that is not quenched. And the weeping and wailing of those in hell goes on forever, and the smoke of their torment ascends up forever and ever. Folks, if I'm going to believe the Bible in John 3:16, I'm going to have to believe it there. And I don't have liberty to believe anything else. Here in verse 15, Matthew 23:15, he says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you can pass sea and land to make one proselyte. When he's made, you make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves." Look down at verse 33, Jesus speaking. Verse 33. "Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell?" Now you see there, I mean, it's a reality. Over there at the report of the rich man and Lazarus, Christ said that the rich man died, and Christ said, Luke 16:23, in hell he lift up his eyes being in torments. That's what happened. All right, you say, well, that's a parable. It's not a parable. It doesn't say it's a parable. You'd have to read that in there. He didn't say this is a parable. But even if it was, it doesn't mean he just made anything up. There's a rich man, according to Christ, a certain rich man, who died, and when he died, he lifted up his eyes in hell. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4 says, for if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. So there's, again, hell, and one more for good measure, Revelation chapter 20, verse 14 says, death and hell are cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Whosoever is not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Again, those that try to do away with fiery damnation, thinking hell's the grave, you know. It's not, but even if it was, and of course it isn't, but even if it was, at the end, hell is cast in the lake of fire. And a lake of fire, I said, what does that mean, preacher? It means a lake of fire. That's what it means. Now, the point is, all men, and women included, need to be rescued. They need to be delivered. It is a terrible thing to imagine what hell is, to imagine this kind of devastation and destruction. And God's not willing that any should perish. He prepared hell for the angels that followed after Satan and for the devil. And yet, men that die in their sins, there's only two places to go. And they're not going to heaven. They're going to hell. And so God, in mercy and compassion, he intervened. And that's what salvation is. Christ didn't, redemption's not for the angels. Because every angel is a separate creation of God. And redemption's not for the devil. Because he's a cherubim. He's a separate creation of God. Redemption's for men and women and boys and girls. Because we lost everything back there with the first man, Adam. And he could die for all of us by becoming a man. And that's what he did. I want you to turn to Genesis chapter 49. Genesis chapter 49. This is the idea behind salvation. It isn't, you know, you saved your marriage because you got in church. It's that you were rescued from hell. You were rescued from the penalty against your sin. Also the power of your sin. Genesis 49, this is the first time the word salvation shows up. And it's down there in verse 18. And it's of the Lord. You can see that. Now, this passage right here, just to give you context, this is Jacob prophesying to his sons. And throughout this whole passage there, he's talking about the latter days, and he's talking about the tribes of Israel. But also, specifically, scripture with scripture, you can see much reference here to Christ about his first coming and his second coming. But in the middle of all this there, between Dan and Gad, in verse 18, he says, I have waited for thy salvation, O Lord. That's the first time the word salvation shows up. I have waited for thy salvation, O Lord. And you'll notice there, it's the Lord's salvation. It's of the Lord. Psalms 3:8 says, salvation belongeth unto the Lord. There are times when the word may be referencing a temporary victory, but as it's inferred in the New Testament sense, in the sense of regeneration, it's eternal. And God's ultimate deliverance for the believer is salvation, and it is of the Lord. And the first reference there in Genesis 49:18 in the book of Genesis, it shows us such that it belongs to him. It's his to give. It's not ours to earn, and it's something we certainly cannot purchase. Look at Exodus 14. Exodus 14, this is the second reference. Exodus 14, and of course, throughout the last several years here, I've labored a lot on this point, and I try not to go into a lot of it this morning, but Exodus 14, this is the crossing of the Red Sea. This is the exodus of Egypt, or Israel out of Egypt. And this is the second reference to salvation in the Bible, verse 13, Exodus 14, 13. Moses said unto the people, fear ye not, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show to you today. For the Egyptians whom ye have seen today, ye shall see them again no more forever. So we know the context. They're stuck right where they're at. The Red Sea's in front of them. The military might of the world power of Egypt's behind them, led by Pharaoh himself. And it seems like certain doom. And Moses says, "Fear ye not, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord." God's about to part the Red Sea, and the Israelites, according to Hebrews chapter 11, they're about to cross it by faith. They're going to go over on dry land. And that's a remarkable thing to imagine in your head. This historically happened. But it's a physical illustration of spiritual New Testament salvation. It's not New Testament salvation, but it's a physical illustration of it. It's a historical illustration of it. And that these folks, they enjoy this temporary victory over Egypt there in the crossing of the Red Sea. And the typology represents, you and I, as Colossians chapter 1 describes, being translated from the power of darkness into the kingdom of light, kingdom of His dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that translation, we're made accepted in the Beloved. We go from one classification to another, where you're now classified with Christ. And this is what happened with Israel's exodus there. They're delivered from Egypt and Pharaoh. And Egypt and Pharaoh is a picture of the world and Satan. And when they crossed, of course, Egypt and Pharaoh are saying to do so, they were destroyed. So the threat against the children of Israel was destroyed. They made it to the other side, and the army that was behind them didn't. They tried to, but they didn't. God not only parted the Red Sea and let them get over, but once they were over, God let the waters go, and they destroyed. They destroyed Pharaoh and his army. So the threat against them was gone. So they don't have to worry about ever going back to Egypt, being drugged back there and made slaves again. That's, again, a message of security. That just shows us we were translated, and again, the whole idea is I don't have to worry about being lost again. And the glorious declaration there was stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. That's the second time the word shows up in the Bible, meaning don't get started building a boat. That won't work. Don't try to build a bridge and cross this thing. That won't work either. See, that's a picture of religion. That's a picture of men doing something to save themselves. Don't try to swim it. You're not going to make it. Amen. God says, stand still. I can do this. And He does. And they cross by faith. They cross by faith. All right? That's a picture of salvation. The third reference is in the next chapter. Look at chapter 15. Chapter 15, verse 1. Says, "Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for He hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath He thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and He is become my salvation. He is my God, I will prepare Him an habitation. My Father's God, and I will exalt Him." Now, that third reference shows you salvation is something to sing about. And of course, as we come together as Christians, we do. We sing about being saved. And we sing about our Savior. And the practice goes way back to the cross and the Red Sea there. It says, He is my salvation. So not only is salvation of the Lord and it's a work of the Lord, but He is our salvation. And there's no salvation apart from Him. You can have salvation apart from works, apart from religion, apart from personal goodness, apart from anything else. But there's no salvation apart from Him. You got to have Him. So the first reference, Jacob or Israel, is dying, speaking of thy salvation, showing that salvation belongs to the Lord. It's a testimony that the Lord's salvation is good to die by. In the second reference, the Lord's salvation is enjoyed. They're rejoicing by faith. The third reference, it's something to sing about. He Himself is salvation. The fourth reference, and we won't look it up, but it's Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 15, and it's showing that salvation, he's the rock of our salvation, he's called. The rock of our salvation is testifying that it's solid, it's secure, it's foundation for us. All right? 1 Samuel 2, 1 is the next reference. It's Hannah rejoicing about her answered prayer. It says, Hannah prayed and said, "My heart rejoiceth in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth is enlarged over my enemies because I rejoice in thy salvation." And so salvation is something, again, to rejoice in. Sixth reference, 1 Samuel 11, 13. That's Saul delivering the people. And as Saul there at the beginning of his reign has delivered them, he's accomplished a victory. He, at this point in his career, has been despised and he's been rejected, scoffed at. And this is all right before they go to make him a king in Gilgal. And he says this. They say, what are those men that made light of him? Let's put them to death. And he says, there shall not a man be put to death this day, for today the Lord hath wrought salvation in Israel. And so it's one of those rare places in the Bible where Saul is seen in a good light. It's early. He gets worse. But at first he was doing right, trying to do right. And he delivers men from death because of a salvation he just gave to Israel. The seventh reference is the son of Saul, the son of the king. And Jonathan gets credit for their salvation that's been wrought in Israel there. And that's 1 Samuel chapter 14, verse 15, I think. I should have wrote it down. No, it's not verse 15. Anyway, it's 1 Samuel 14. You'll have to look it up. But the point is this, that we get saved not because we're going to go to hell and be roasted by the devil. Salvation is deliverance from the wrath of God. It's deliverance from God's judgment. God's a consuming fire. We're not fit to be in his presence. We don't deserve to be in his presence. We can't earn the right to be in his presence. You say, well, I was faithful to my wife, and I worked my job, and I paid my bills, and I raised my kids. So what? When it comes to heaven, who are you kidding? You didn't earn a right with God because you did what you were supposed to do as a man. I mean, lost men have done that. Blasphemers have done that much. You don't earn eternal life. God gives it to you based on his mercy and his grace. And he enables us to be able to dwell in his glory so that we're not destroyed. And salvation is God delivering us from his own wrath, from his own judgment. God has made the ruling against sin, and it's going to happen, and he wanted us out of the way. The Bible says what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sent in his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. He took care of the problem. Thank God he did. I heard about, you know, kind of these snowstorms we've been having lately. I was thinking this morning about this lesson here, and heard about some folks there years back there when tons of snow fell on a city. They were in their car, and it was up there, and it was all over their car. They just sat down, and gas run out, and they couldn't get off the road. They stayed right there in that car, a man and his wife, and they froze to death in their car. And they couldn't even see outside the windows. It was just covered up with snow. And they froze to death, and that woman, before she died, had wrote on a piece of paper, "Please, I do not want to die this way." That's what she wrote on a piece of paper before she froze to death. Less than 6 feet away from them, where they were stranded, there is this bus. And inside this bus, they've got heat, and they've got food. And there's people in there that are festive, and they're taking care of each other. 6 feet away, there's a family that freezes to death. I got thinking about that in light of this matter of salvation. You know, 6 feet away, you know, you could... Faith is the word of salvation, the word of faith is nigh thee. It's even in your mouth. That's what he said. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Boy, it'd be a tragedy to die and go to hell when Jesus paid it all. And he said, if you'll just call on me and trust me alone, and I'll take care of it. In 1830, a man named George Wilson, got convicted of robbing the United States Mail, and they sentenced him to be hanged. At which point there, eventually, President Andrew Jackson issued a pardon for Wilson. Wilson refused to accept it. And so the matter went before the Chief Justice Marshall to decide what to do with Wilson, because the president had pardoned him, but he refused the pardon. And Wilson said the Justice Marshall said, Wilson's going to have to be executed. Here's what he said. That pardon's a piece of paper, the value of which is determined by the acceptance of the person to be pardoned. If it's refused, it is no pardon. Therefore, George Wilson must be hanged. And that's the way salvation works. He bought it all for everyone, but only those who will get it. All right? All right, let's pray. Father, thank you, Lord, for the simplicity of salvation. And Lord, for the truth of it. And I pray, God, for these that have heard, Lord, not just here, but those that have heard over the airwaves, God, that they'll get some help, Lord. those that are saved, Lord, they'll receive that assurance of the simplicity of salvation, that encouragement of such, and they'll be able to get closer to you and be more involved.